20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. This evening we desire to cover the passage from verse 20 to verse 37 on the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming will also be a day of judgment for the world, and this is going to become clear. The second coming, or the judgment day, is taught clearly in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And in this passage here, we find the Lord Jesus Christ clearly teaching that indeed he will come again to judge the world. And there are clear implications for us. The Lord does not teach such crucial truths like this with no practical relevance to us. Certainly, as we study through this passage, we want to draw out lessons for ourselves. So here then are what we need to know about the second coming of Christ. The first thing that we need to know is that the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. This is covered in verse 20 to verse 21. If you look at verse 20, we are told there, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees," it was the Pharisees who asked them this question. And what was the question? He asked them. They asked him, the kingdom of God, when would come. To the Pharisees and the other Jews, there is this idea that they have learned from the Old Testament, that the Savior, the Messiah, will come to establish his kingdom. But they do not know when. And although they do not believe the claim of Jesus Christ that he was that promised Messiah, nevertheless, their curiosity to know when the kingdom of God will arrive was too strong that they could not help coming to him and ask him this question. And some commentators make the remark that it was probably out of wanting to ridicule him, to poke fun and to find fault with his answer, that they came to the Lord Jesus Christ with this question. And that is likely because along the way, the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day, they have been looking for faults in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever reason or motive for them coming to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand that the Jews in general expected the kingdom of God to be a visible earthly one. They expected that the Messiah will come with great pomp and perhaps riding on a war horse and with his army behind him, and together he would drive out the Romans who were controlling the nation of Israel at that time. They were expecting something like that. But Jesus Christ's answer contradicted their expectation. Jesus Christ's answer shows that the kingdom of God is not physical, neither is it visible. You are not going to see it in any geographical location, and not going to actually see it with your eyes directly. You can see the effect of the kingdom of God in the lives of individuals, but you are not going to be able to tell where is the kingdom of God. Now, put simply, the Jews expected the kingdom of God to be like a political kingdom, on earth, earthly and visible. But Jesus Christ said, no, instead the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, throughout, when the expression the kingdom of God is used in the Bible, it need not necessarily refer to a political entity, a political nation on earth. Rather, it refers to the rule of God, because that is how the expression may be translated. Of course, it may be translated as a geographical location where someone rules as king. But it can also mean the rule of God in the hearts of men. So it basically means that the kingdom of God, that means the kingship of God. So the rule of God is actually in the hearts of men. The Lord Jesus Christ said to them. So kingdom here basically means the rule of the king or the Messiah. And when understood in the light of Jesus Christ's teaching and in the light of his ministry up to that point, we would have to conclude that the Lord was referring to himself coming to win people to the belief that he is the one whom they must submit to. He is the king whom they must believe in. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he already announced the kingdom of God is at hand. Now you know that the English expression at hand means it is present now. It is here already. So that is what is meant by at hand. So that expression, when translated into English, we sometimes even forget what at hand means. At hand means it is here now. So that's what the Lord is saying. And when John the Baptist to proclaim or to begin to preach in public, he already said that the kingdom of God was at hand, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ had already come. The Savior, the promised Savior, had already come. And later, it was later that John the Baptist pointed out to Jesus Christ that he indeed is the Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You have to remind yourself of this in Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3. And you see for yourself there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist saying this, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So the kingdom of God is here and it is present already. Then subsequently in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read there the Lord Jesus Christ preaching, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now the kingdom of God has to do, the presence of the kingdom of God has to do with the presence of Jesus Christ. Because the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, was already there. He has already come to earth. John the Baptist knew that, and he could say the kingdom of God is already present. And when Jesus Christ began public preaching, he also declared the same message. The kingdom of God is already present at this time. Now, it cannot be seen, but nevertheless it is a reality. It is present in the hearts of certain men, certain people. It is not experienced by everyone, but by those who come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you submit yourself to him. You make him your Lord. You make him your Savior. You are going to follow him. You become his disciples. He becomes your king. Now that is how the kingdom of God comes to your heart. We want to look at a couple of relevant Bible passages. One passage that we want to look at is Romans chapter 14. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 14, you see what it says there concerning food and drink. But while dealing with food and drink, the Lord Jesus Christ has this to say in Romans 14 verse 17. He says there, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So what is the kingdom of God? It has nothing to do with external things, whether you do or whether you see, but it has to do with righteousness, which means how you live, whether you live in accordance to God's law or not. It has to be to do with peace and joy. Do you have peace with God? Are you reconciled with God? Do you have joy of the Holy Spirit in your heart? So we know very clearly that the rule of God comes to a person when he submits his life to Jesus Christ. Still doubtful? You look at another passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And here the teaching concerns the New Testament age when the Savior would come. And here we are told, in fact, starting from Hebrews chapter 7, the old covenant of keeping the law will be done away with. Instead, the new covenant of grace will be made manifest. It will become obvious to everyone. And Hebrews chapter 8, starting from verse 10, we are told what will happen when that comes about. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now this is spoken of in connection with the arrival of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross to take away the sins of his people, and the calling out of his people from the world of sin. So as the gospel is heard, people repent and believe. When they believe in Jesus Christ, their conscience becomes awakened, and they begin to have a new desire to follow God's law. And in fact, God gives them the ability to obey God's law. It will be different from the Old Testament age, where religion was expressed externally before it was expressed internally and spiritually. In the New Testament age, it is the reverse. It begins with internal spiritual reality, showing itself in external practical realities. Okay? So it begins from within the heart. It is no good just trying to do the right things when your hearts are not transformed. It is no good just attempting to change over a new leaf, so-called. Now, by sheer grit, you make up your mind. You will stop smoking, or you stop swearing. You stop thinking negative thoughts about others. You will be kind. You will do right this time. But it is by biting your teeth, and you are going to will yourself to change. And you try that. You try that. After some time, your true self shows again. You can't really change your character by your own effort. And that is basically the gospel message. Justification is by faith, not by works. You are saved by the grace of God, see, not by your effort. So salvation is found freely in Jesus Christ. It is not based on your effort. You come to trust in Christ for salvation. And the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, His Spirit will come and live in you and transform you from within, giving you new desires, giving you the new ability to obey God's law. And although we will not be perfect while on earth, nevertheless, that change will be obvious to anyone who has truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ. we will begin to see a transformation in his life from within outwards. Not outwards to within. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So it is from within, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are transformed to become the person that we ought to be. So all in all then, it concerns reconciliation with God. We are at enmity with God. We are the enemies of God because we have broken his law, because we have been rebellious towards him. But when convicted of our sins and our inability to save ourselves, we are finally turned to trust in Christ for salvation. That was how we come to be at peace with God. That was how we come to have the joy of the Holy Spirit in us. So that then is what the Lord means. We need to be convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to that. Your conversion, your turning around to trust in him for salvation. And that is how he becomes your king. That is how the kingdom of God extends in the hearts of believers. With this understanding, we then seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We begin to have holy desires and we want to obey God's law. Okay? So that then is the first point, the response of the Lord Jesus Christ in answer to the query of the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It is within those who believe in Jesus Christ. Then the second point that we need to know is that the gospel must be preached before the second coming. In verse 22 to verse 30, we see Jesus Christ now addressing the disciples. We know that he's turning his attention deliberately from the Pharisees to his disciples, to those who believe in him, because we are told so in verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." Wow! This is serious, sober, and saddening news. The disciples will one day seek the Lord and wish that he has come, but they are not going to find that the case. The Lord has not yet come. Now, why is that the case? Now, the Lord wants to tell them that difficult times were coming to his disciples before the second coming. Expect difficult times before the second coming. And the difficult times will be such that because you are facing such difficulties, you are being persecuted, you are being misunderstood, you are being misrepresented, life becomes so difficult for you, and in many situations up to today, we find believers suffering for their faith. And we who live in relatively peaceful situations sometimes forget that believers elsewhere are suffering for the faith. You know that for many years in Sudan, believers have suffered. You may argue many of them are just nominal Christians, Christians only in name. But do we not believe that there are among them true believers? And in recent days, we have known friends from Somalia who have to flee from their country. The church was attacked. The pastor has to flee to London with his family. See? Now this is just recent days, and he's still in London now. See? His church is dispersed because of persecution in Somalia. And it's taking place in Sudan, you see. And now it's happening in Iraq, you see. And it has been happening in Pakistan. Also, our Pakistani friends who have been coming here, their relatives now are still facing difficulties because of their faith, you see. Now, difficult times like that will come. And when difficult times like that will come, our hearts will yearn, "Lord, for your coming. Lord, when are you coming? Will you not come now, if possible, now, to put a stop to these wicked people?" You will yearn for the Lord to come, but you will not get it, because it's not time yet for the Lord to come. And why is that the case? Before we tell you why, just remember, much as you yearn for the coming of the Lord, don't believe those who say, "He's here, he's there." Everyone will mislead you, but you don't, because they know that there's deep yearning in your heart for the Lord. They will come to proclaim all these messages about the Lord being hidden here or being having arrived already and nobody knows, and you must have this special initiation rite or special knowledge before you know him and so on. Don't believe all these claims. Just don't believe them. The reason is because if the Lord comes, it will be just like lightning flashing in one part of the heavens, and then it is seen in other parts of the heavens. In other words, everywhere will know. They will know that the Lord has come. So when the Lord really comes, everyone in the world will know. And more will be said about that in the moment towards the end of the present passage. But for this present moment, just take note of this point, that when you yearn so much for the coming of the Lord, you will find that he has not come yet. Why? We will say so in a moment. We will give the reasons. But meanwhile, take note that because of this deep yearning in your heart for the Lord to come, to end all this wickedness and suffering that you are undergoing, don't be drawn away by those who claim the Lord has come. Because if he has come, everyone in the world will know, and you will know. So don't believe them, okay? Don't believe. Don't be taken away by them. But we come back to the question, why? Why the delay when in our hearts we are going to yearn for the second coming? Two reasons are given. Firstly, at the time when this word was spoken, Jesus Christ had not yet died. The Lord said he must die first and rise from the dead in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. Verse 25. And in other passages of the Bible, we are told that his immediate disciples will be scattered like sheep. They will be shaken. See? So the death of Christ must come first. And not only must the death of Christ occur for the salvation of his people, see, but the message of the cross must be spread everywhere with the view of calling in the chosen people of God. God has chosen this way of saving his people. He wants the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified to be proclaimed far and wide so that his chosen people will hear and come out of their life of sin to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why the Great Commission is given. We are told to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And this will have to go on until Jesus Christ comes again, because he ends the Great Commission of Matthew 28 by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Amen. So it shows to us that the Lord desires not only his immediate disciples to know that soon he will die and he has to rise from the dead to accomplish the salvation of his people, but the message of his death and resurrection has to be proclaimed by the immediate disciples, by all subsequent generations of Christians, for how long? Until Jesus Christ comes again. You have to proclaim and proclaim and proclaim. You say, to what purpose? Why proclaim? Because Jesus Christ has his chosen people who must be called out of their life of sin. They must be saved. They must come to know Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom of God through faith in him. And two passages should be read to just convince ourselves of this truth. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, all the way to 25, the teaching on the Lord's coming, second coming, is given. And here in Matthew 24, verse 14, we have these words, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, these words are plain, and yet they have been misunderstood by many because they fail to take into consideration how Scripture confirms Scripture. So when we study a passage of Scripture, first understand it plainly, then understand it in context, then compare Scripture with Scripture and make sure that the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible does not contradict one another. Okay? So we first look at it plainly, and plainly the Lord says the gospel must be preached to all nations, then the end will come. But what is the true meaning? Look at it in context and compare scripture with scripture. It does not mean what people commonly think it means. A lot of people superficially study that passage and say that the gospel must be preached to all ethnic groups. They rightly understand all the nations is not all political countries, but rather all ethnic groups, because the original Greek for the nations is ta ethne, from which we get the English word ethnic, to all ethnic groups. So they rightly understand that all ethnic groups must hear, and the ethnic groups are identified primarily by the language they speak. From the beginning, God has spoken in words, and from the Tower of Babylon, people were scattered because of their different languages. And God intends to save people by the hearing of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So people must hear and understand, and in that way the Spirit will convict them and turn them to Jesus Christ for salvation. That is why people must understand what they are hearing. That is why language is so important. Studying the language, understanding the message. So here we come to understand that the Lord intends people to hear the gospel. Each ethnic group must hear the gospel. They must understand the gospel either in their mother tongue or in whatever languages they have learned. They must understand the gospel. But does it mean that when the last ethnic group hears the gospel, then Jesus Christ will come? So then, if that were the case, then we know exactly when. We see which ethnic group, how many more ethnic groups haven't heard the gospel? Oh, maybe 1,000. You have to ask those who translate the Bible, and they will tell you perhaps 1,005 ethnic groups haven't had the gospel given to them. Then you count as the years go by, quickly translate or send people to preach the gospel, learn their language, preach the gospel. Now the last group, on that day you preach the gospel, Jesus Christ will return, based on their superficial understanding of the passage. We say, no, that is not what it means. Rather, what it means is that the gospel must be preached to all the nations, like what we have learned from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. So we must preach to all the nations. Why preach to all the nations? Because there are the elect, the chosen people of God in each nation. So in each nation, not every individual will be saved, but rather those who are chosen by God from eternity. They are waiting to hear the gospel. We go to each nation to preach because among that nation are the sheep of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord will not allow any of his sheep to perish. He will ensure that each one of his sheep will be saved. And since we have quoted Romans 10, 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, we know that the way God intends to call out his elect is by the hearing of the gospel. You see how things jive together? Therefore, we must go to all the nations and preach the gospel. We do not know who are the chosen people of God, but we do know that all the chosen people of God will sooner or later respond positively to the gospel. They might be in doubt at first, they might rebel at first, they might kick against the truth as Saul did, but Saul was finally converted. So these people who are chosen by God from eternity, they need to hear the gospel. We do not know who they are, but we preach to all alike. But those who truly belong to Jesus Christ, along the way they will respond to the gospel. And when finally all the chosen people of God are saved by the hearing of the gospel, the end will come, because there's no more reason to delay. All God's chosen people are safely in his kingdom. Okay? And another passage that should be referred to is this Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And here in Romans 11:26, in the whole of Romans 11, there is the comparison between the Jews, the natural Jews, the Jews who are physically descended from Abraham. They are going to be saved by the hearing of the gospel, not by any other method. See? Then similarly, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they are grafted in. In other words, what is the stump to which they are grafted? The stump is Old Testament Israel. See? The Old Testament Israel was God's people. God used them to bring about the Savior. Then the branches were cut off, but they can be grafted back. In other words, any Jew who come and believe in the Savior, they will be part of the true Israel of God. And any Gentiles who are grafted in, they are part of the true Israel of God. See? And in verse 26 we are told, and so all Israel will be saved. And here the word Israel is a reference to the true Israel of God, or to the spiritual Israel of God, comprising of believers from among the Jews and among the non-Jews. So the Jew who believes becomes a member of the true Israel of God. Those who do not believe, we know they are, spiritually speaking, the descendants of Ishmael. They are not the descendants of Isaac. We learned that already in the epistle to the Galatians. See? So physically, they are descendants of Abraham. But spiritually speaking, those Jews who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are the children of Hagar. They are the descendants of Ishmael. They are not the true heirs with Abraham. But those Jews who believe, they become the part of true Israel. And those non-Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, they also become part of true Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. So all of them will be brought together and they will become one flock. There is only one flock, and there is only one church, and there is only one Israel, the true Israel of God. All those who believe in Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, therefore, what we read there is significant. And so all Israel will be saved. It does not say "and then," which refers to time, but it says and so, as the Jews are grafted in, or they believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ, and as the non-Jews are grafted in, they believe in the Savior, they become part of the true Israel of God. In that way, all Israel will be saved. Okay? So, this gospel is not going to be well received. First of all, the Jews are going to hate this. They always thought that they were the special people of God. They did not realize that they were the special people of God only in the New Testament age, until the coming of the Savior. Then the purpose for them is fulfilled already. The Savior has come. So the present day Israel is no more God's special people. They can be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ and no other way. See? And therefore, these Jews who always thought that they were the special people of God by virtue of their physical descent from Abraham, they are going to hate this message. And that is why in the time of the apostles, they persecuted the church. They persecuted the church severely. See? And similarly, as they preach the gospel everywhere, that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior, that His death on the cross alone makes atonement for our sins, natural men who are full of pride, who are full of self-righteousness, they are going to hate this message as well. See? Because it searches them, it really peels off all their self-righteousness, it just humbles them if they are prepared to listen. But most of them rebel against truth like this. What? He's the only Savior. Surely there are other Saviors. And what? We have to trust in His death on the cross. Why the death of Christ on the cross? Can there not be any other method? See, they really will ridicule such a message. And they really cannot accept it because it hits at their pride. They keep thinking that they can do something to save themselves. Okay? And that is why all through the centuries, those who refuse to believe, they have hated the Christian message. They dislike the Christians. they transfer the dislike for the message to the person who proclaims it. So if you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you become the object of their hatred. This is why preachers are always attacked. See, people don't like the message, but they identify the message with the preacher because they can't target God. So they target His messenger. See, and preachers always get the brunt of their attacks. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to His disciples, expect persecution, because not only must I die first and rise from the dead to save my people, but this message of Christ and Him crucified must be preached to all, and people are going to hate you. The Jews are going to hate you. The non-Jews are going to hate you. Only those who are humbled by the message, who are turned to Jesus Christ, they will welcome the message. Others will hate you. Okay? That is why. That is why. And this has to go on. You have to go on suffering for the gospel's sake until all the elect are saved. Then the end will come. Jesus Christ will appear. So, friends, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our lot to suffer for the gospel's sake. And for the elect's sake, for Christ's sake, we have to bear up with suffering. But we must continue preaching the gospel until Christ comes. So things now are clear. The gospel must be preached before the second coming occurs. Then finally, be prepared for the second coming. Verse 31 to verse 37. Now there is a reference here which sounds odd. In verse 31, in that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Now this is actually a summarized version of what is taught elsewhere. It is something like this, you see. If you observe very carefully on television, a new advertisement coming up, perhaps a new hair gel, you see, or perhaps a new brand of coffee, see? Now the advertisement will be quite full. It will take perhaps 1 minute. And 1 minute of air time is a lot of money. You know, the company has to pay the television company tens of thousands of dollars in order to have that 1 minute of air time. Okay? So it will show how the coffee is made, how the aroma causes people to swoon, and then how people flock to drink the coffee. Okay? So stage by stage, the advertisement is shown in that 1 minute. But as you observe, in the subsequent week, see, the same advertisement is shown, but it is not 1 minute. If you observe very carefully, they just show perhaps the beginning and the end, leaving out the sentence. Then in the next week, you discover they just show the end of the advertisement. The reason is because the advertisers know very well that all they need to do is to remind you by a flash of one portion of the advertisement. And in your mind, you will, by association of ideas, link with the other parts of the advertisement, which you have seen earlier. Okay. That is the idea. So in that way, they cut down the advertisement time to perhaps just 10 seconds. So they pay so much less. But the effect is there already. Most people have seen the full advertisement. 3 weeks later, they just need to flash one portion of the advertisement. And they know that when you are reminded of that scene, in your mind you associate with the whole advertisement. See? Clever, clever. So the Lord has taught on the second coming before. And He said that after His death and resurrection, you have to wait for His second coming. And the second coming will involve also judgment upon those who are not ready. There will be terrible suffering for them. And that will be foreshadowed, that will be pictured typically by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In that day when the army of the Romans attacked, when you see the sign is not right, don't return to collect anything. Just run to the mountains, in the field, wherever, run, run, run for your life. See? And according to Josephus, the historian of that period, he said that no believer, no Christian died when Titus led the Roman army to attack Jerusalem, killing so many Jews died horrible deaths. Pregnant women were ripped open, children were thrown down the cliffs, and so on. The houses were burned. Jerusalem was totally ransacked. But the Christians heeded the Lord's warning. When they saw the sign, they quickly ran. And finally, they gathered across the river in that place called Pella. See, that is according to Josephus, the historian. But back to the passage, we must understand that here is a summarized version of what the Lord has taught so clearly elsewhere before. You turn back to Matthew 24. Back to the passage concerning the second coming. And there in Matthew chapter 24, we look at verse 17 and verse 18. We are told there in Matthew 24, 17 and 18, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies on those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." You see, the Lord uses the destruction of Jerusalem and the suffering of the unbelieving Jews in AD 70 to foreshadow and to warn of his coming. His coming will be for judgment against those who continue in unbelief. Okay? So the note of judgment is introduced. So in this last section, we want to take note that the Lord here is telling his disciples, when he comes back a second time, it will be to judge the world just as much as it will be to save his people. So it is a warning to all who were hearing to be prepared for his second coming. And how may you prepare for the second coming? Make sure you are a true believer. Because if you are not a true believer, it will be shown on that day that you are basically a worldly person. Look at verse 31. See? We are told, don't go back and take your things. Only a worldly person will say, you know, I have that diamond ring costing 200,000 ringgit. I better quickly run up. And when you go up to get that diamond ring or whatever else that is so precious to you, you will lose your life. Okay? And why lose your life? Haven't you professed faith in Christ? You say, I'm a Christian all these years. Now why is the Lord so harsh upon me? That is whether you have true faith is revealed at that time. If all these years that you profess to be a believer had been genuine, if your profession has been genuine, your heart will not be tied to the things of this world like that. To the point that on such a critical occasion as the coming of the Lord, you are still thinking of the things of this world. You are going to leave the things behind already. You are going to be taken to heaven, and yet you are so tied to the things of this world. It just shows that your profession has not been genuine all these years. You call yourself a Christian. Outwardly, you really protest and you really want to say that you are a Christian. And you have done this, you have done that. You live like this and you live like that. But the Lord knows that your heart is not converted. See, you're still tied to this world. And another example is given in verse 33. We are told, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. See, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot and his wife ran from the city that was going to be destroyed. See, and just as they entered Zoar, that small city of refuge, see, just before they put their foot into the city, Lot's wife take one last look longingly for the city they have left. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And the shocking thing is not so much that she turned into a pillar of salt. The shocking thing is she has run so far. She was just one step into the city of refuge. She was just one step away. Why, oh why, oh why should she turn around so longingly for the city she had left? That is the shocking part. You see, right to the last moment, you have gone through so much, and together with the husband, Lot some more, we would have wished for a happy ending, that at least Lot and his wife managed it. But they did not manage it. Only Lot was saved. Lot's wife, because of her heart being tied to this world, she turned one wistful look at the city she had left, and she lost her life. She lost her soul. And it's such a pity that there are those who appear to have a genuine experience of conversion. Their testimony seems so genuine, and the church is taken in, and we, out of charity of heart, believe you, and we accept you for baptism, we accept you for membership. And along the way, you seem to have served the Lord faithfully, and along the way, you seem to have a measure of growth spiritually. But what we didn't know is that down in you, you're not genuinely converted, and the root of bitterness has entered, and it is like cancer eating into you, and it's growing and growing, and on the last day it shows itself. And to our horror, we discover, what? You're not a true believer. You're not going to enter the ark. You're not going to be allowed into the city of refuge. You are not going to enter heaven. Oh, friend. Would that not be a terrible disappointment, a terrible shock to everyone, especially those who love you, those who are close to you, those who know you so well? They expected you to be in together with them, but it turns out that you are not a true believer. It is very sad, very sad. So the main point here is our relationship with God. Your relationship with God determines your eternal destiny. And of course, to know God, to have a living relationship with God, to have a right relationship with God, to be at peace with God. See, you must know Jesus Christ. You must be trusting in Him alone as your Lord. You must be trusting in His death alone for the atonement of your sin. In other words, Jesus Christ must be King in your life. You must have entered the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God must be in your heart. So all in all, disciples, or those who profess to be disciples of Christ, understand this. The second coming is to save God's people, yes, but it involves at the same time the judgment of those who are unbelieving. And those who are unbelieving includes those who profess faith but who are not genuine disciples. The second coming cannot be separated from judgment. Be prepared for the second coming. That is the basic message. So how many points have we learned about the second coming? First, the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, in the heart. Second, the gospel must be preached until the second coming. Thirdly, we must be prepared for the second coming because it will involve judgment. So as we draw to a close, let us understand that while we wait for the second coming, there is already an invisible and spiritual line that divides mankind into two categories, those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. See? It is not shown by physical relationships or by affiliations to any political or secular beliefs. See? We are told two persons are on the bed, but one is taken when the Lord comes. One is left behind. We are told two women are grinding, see, but one is taken, another left behind. So they seem to be together, but doing the same thing, but one is taken. They seem to share the same thing in life, but one is taken, one is left behind. Verse 36, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left behind. And you note that it is described as day and it is described as night as well. We are told in verse 34, I tell you, in that night, see, while people are sleeping, there are those taken away, those who are left behind. Okay? And we are told that there are those who are working in the field, which means it is day. See, you cannot be working in the night. Some will be taken, some will be left behind. But why? It is the same day, same time that the Lord comes. The reason is obvious enough. We live on the round earth. And the Lord is saying, when He comes, whether people are in the nighttime or daytime, they will know. All of them, just like lightning shining everywhere. Some will be taken away, some will be left. Left ready for judgment. See? So the main point is not to argue why it is that it is described as night and yet it is day for some people. Is it on different occasions that the Lord returned? No. It is on the same occasion. On the same occasion. Because on the globe, on the side of those who are in the day, the other side will be night and vice versa. So when the Lord comes, those who belong to Him will be taken to safety. Those who are left behind will be left for destruction. Okay? So that is the clear teaching of the Lord. So which side of this line are you on? It's uncomfortable to have to be asked this. But in faithfulness to a passage like this, we have to ask. We can't come all this way and then don't apply it as it should. You see? So among us here, there's that invisible line that divides people. You may be in the same family, but one of you is going to be safe, the other is going to be left behind. You may be in the same profession, working in the same office. One will be taken away, one will be left. See? Now it's a horrible thought. See, the question is, which side are you on? Are you on the side of God? Do you truly belong to Him? And that leads us to the final application. The kingdom of God has to be in you for you to be saved. You must be submitted to Christ, who has to be your king. Truly your king. Otherwise, don't say the kingdom of God is in your heart. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, the only Savior. The gospel is about His death on the cross, without which there is no atonement for sin. The gospel is about the need for us to repent and trust in Christ and submit ourselves to Him in obedience. Yes, Christ must be king in your life if the kingdom of God is in your heart. May God deal mercifully with us and bring us all safely into His kingdom. May tonight be the night of salvation for some present here who all the while think yourself Christian when in fact you are not. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him tonight.